Thank you for listening to this sermon recorded at the Lost River Church of Christ. For more information, check out our website at lostriverchurch.org or call us at 270-843-3163. We consider it an honor to share the good news of Jesus Christ with you completely free of charge. Have a great day and enjoy the sermon. Good morning. If you have your Bible, I would encourage you to turn with me to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. It's good to be together this morning. We just are fresh off of our short gospel meeting with Brother Zach Lee, who did a wonderful job for us, teaching us and exhorting us concerning the holiness of God and how we as His people can be a holy people. And we really are focused on that theme throughout this year. And the preaching and teaching that I've been working on in January and now into February really continues on that theme, because holiness in humanity looks like Jesus. If you want to know what it means for people to be holy people, look at Jesus. That's the epitome of holiness in humanity, and we're striving to be like Him. But in order to be like Him, we have to be united to Him. And the analogy that we have looked at back in January, in two lessons from John the 15th chapter, stresses that Jesus is the vine. He is the true vine, and that we are branches that are tapped into Him, connected to Him, and through that union with Christ, we are able to bear holy fruit. We're able to bear fruit that is pleasing to God. And so what I want you to recognize is two things, and to be encouraged by these two things. Through your union with Jesus Christ, you are able to live a life that is truly a delight to God. That is truly a delight to God. God planted a vineyard, He said in the Old Testament, that's in general terms all of mankind and in particular Israel. But He was disappointed repeatedly as He went to His vineyard, and the fruit that was being produced by that vineyard was perpetually disappointing. Violence where He looked for peace, injustice where He looked for righteousness. But in Christ, it is possible for humanity to be changed, for you to be changed in such a way that the fruit of your life is something that God truly enjoys, truly delights in. That's a remarkable thing. And again, it is a truth that I want us to be encouraged by. The second thing that I want us to be encouraged by is that as a result of our union with Christ, not only can we be pleasing to God in the fruit that we bear, but we can be good for the people that God puts in our life. You can be good for the people around you. You can be a good husband to your wife. You can be a good mother or father to your children. You can be a good friend. You can be a good brother or sister in Christ. You can be good for the city of Bowling Green. You can bear fruit that is positive, that is influential, that is helpful, that is good, pleasing to God, beneficial to other people. The imagery that Jesus uses again for this is the imagery of bearing fruit that is a delight, that is refreshing to others. Or, as we read earlier in the opening section from John chapter 7, out of us can flow rivers of living water that not only are a refreshment to us, but flowing through us out to others can slake the thirst, can quench the thirst of other people who are in desperate need of refreshment. And so through your connection to Christ, you are able to do those two wonderful, wonderful things. What I want us to see is that as Jesus extends this analogy, or as we extend this analogy that Jesus has given us of the vine and the branches, that we are to be bearing this fruit, we want to now focus our attention on that fruit that we bear that's pleasing to God and beneficial to other people. And the best place that I know to do that is Galatians 5, 22 and 23, although we're not going to cover all of the various fruits of the Spirit that are delineated in this passage, but it will provide a basis for the next several lessons as we focus in on the fruit that is born in the life of someone who is truly connected to Jesus as the vine. Before we do that, stay with me a little bit longer on this introduction. I want us to make sure that we understand that we are saved by our rootedness, our faith in Christ, not by the fruit that we bear. We're saved by faith, not by fruit. However, a faith that does not produce fruit is not a genuine faith. An analogy here could perhaps be helpful. See an orange tree. Okay, you got that pictured in your mind. You see this orange tree. The oranges that are on that tree are not the thing that makes the tree alive. In fact, if you are going through your orchard, as Brother Conley might be doing, and he finds a tree that is dead, he couldn't go to one of the other trees and pluck some oranges off of it and take some twisty ties and tie those live or those fresh oranges on the dead tree, and as a result of putting that fruit on the dead tree, cause that dead tree to come to life. The fruit does not create the life, but the fruit is the evidence that the tree is alive. And the same thing is true here. We're not, Zach Lee put it this way, and one of the things he said in his meeting, holiness is not the way to Jesus, but Jesus is the way to holiness. Fruitfulness is not the way to impress Jesus so that maybe he would decide to accept you as one of his own. No, we come in faith, relying upon Jesus, because we've come to the end of ourselves, realizing that I'm not bearing the fruit in my life that I need to bear that's pleasing to God. I cannot do this. Apart from Jesus, I'm not going to get this done. I can do nothing. I'm not going to ultimately please God or be good for the people in my life unless I come to you, Jesus. I trust in you. I place my faith in you and I abide in you. And as a consequence of that faith and abiding in Jesus, now I can begin to bear fruit that is good for people and is pleasing to God. That's the analogy. And it is important that we keep those in their proper order. Now, as we look at this fruit, the first fruit that we're going to consider is the fruit of love. And I want to begin by reading there in Galatians 5, beginning in verse 22, where Paul says that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. These are the things that please God. This is the fruit that God's pleased with, that He delights in, and that's the fruit that will make you a good person who's beneficial to the people in your life. Isn't that true? If those things are in you, if those are fruits that are increasing in you and abounding in you, you will be good for the people in your life. You will be pleasing to God, and those are going to come as a result of the Spirit of Christ being in you, you being connected, united to Christ, who is the nourishing vine, providing the energy that you as a branch need in order to produce this fruit. That's what this whole series has been and continues to be about. So let's focus in on that first aspect of the fruit of the Spirit, which is the fundamental Christian virtue, and that is love, the fruit of love. First, a bit of a definition, and then a contrast with its opposite, and then I want to briefly describe a counterfeit that we might avoid. First, the definition simply of this love, from the Greek word agape that it is translated from, simply means to serve a person for their good and not for what that person brings to you. To serve another person for their good, not simply out of what you think you're going to get as a return on your investment. We tend to love most what we find most lovely. That's the natural human way of love. I see someone that I find either physically attractive or I see some connections that they have that I think would be beneficial for me, or they're smart, and I'd find it interesting to be around them, to learn some things from them. There may be a whole host of things about a person that I see as an automatic value to me, and so I want to be with that person. I want to perhaps do something good for them, maybe some of these good things then are going to be kicked back my way as well. Now, human beings can naturally generate that sort of love, but that's not this biblical definition of love. This is the kind of love that Jesus demonstrates when it comes to people who have nothing to offer Him. And yet He gives them His time, His energy. He pours Himself out for them, not because He thinks they're going to now make His life better or easier, but simply because of who He is, not necessarily who they are. He brings this to them, seeking their best interest, not because of something beautiful in them, but because of something beautiful in Him. The love that God pours out for us is described wonderfully in Romans, the 5th chapter, where He says, "While we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." We need to be very, very clear in understanding that when Jesus comes into the world to give His life for the world, to redeem the world of sinners to God, He did so not because we were worthy or deserving or lovely or strong, but in our weak, rebellious, sinful condition, He came out of His love for us to redeem us. So to serve a person for their good and not necessarily just for what that person can bring you is the idea of agape or biblical love. The opposite of it would be self-protection, self-preservation, as a passive opposite, or actively damaging someone else, seeking their harm, would be an aggressive way to do that. Passively, we often fail to love others because we simply don't want to get involved. We don't want to be troubled by people's problems, and so we simply avoid them. Or aggressively, we may physically, emotionally, sexually harm other people, and this is the kind of thing that goes on in the world constantly. Taking from people what we want, even though we know that it's going to be harmful to them. Both of these kinds of the opposite of love are illustrated in Jesus' story of the Good Samaritan, where you'll remember that there was a man traveling down a road and a band of thieves and robbers came upon him, beat him, took all of his possessions away, and left him for dead beside the road. This, of course, would be an aggressive example of the opposite of biblical love, not valuing a human being for who they are, but simply seeing them as a means by which I can get what I want. This is a demonic way of looking at people and a trap that some are easily led into. But we can also be like the passive non-lovers, the priest and the Levite in that story, who then come upon this man who's bleeding and wounded and dying on the side of the road, and yet they're too busy to bother themselves with this. They've got other important duties, perhaps religious responsibilities that they need to take care of. Besides that, it might be dangerous to stay around here because who knows how far away those robbers that beat him and stole his goods are away from here. So they just saw him there, kind of pretended not to notice, and went their way. And so they failed to render aid. And so this is not biblical love either. The withholding of the good that we could do to others. And then there's the counterfeit of agape love, which is a selfish affection. Maybe we rescue the person there, but we do so not really for their sake, but because simply how it makes me feel. We rescue others in order to rescue ourselves. We serve others in order simply to feel good about ourselves. And it's true, when we serve others, we do tend to feel good about it. And that's not a problem. It's not that that's wrong to do that. It's just that that's in itself not the ultimate reason for which we do it. If it is, then as soon as we come across a situation where we're pretty sure that the benefit that we're going to receive from feeling good about ourselves for doing this for them is not going to exceed the cost of what it takes to serve them, then we're not going to do it. And so that's why I would say to us, again, this is a supernatural love. This is not something that simply rises up out of the human heart that you can motivate yourself to. Apart from union with Christ, We will never achieve this kind of love and bear this sort of fruit. The love that abiding in Jesus produces is explained for us in beautiful detail in the book of 1 Corinthians in the 13th chapter. And I'd ask you to turn with me there now, if you will. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. This is a well-known passage to us. It's frequently read at weddings and so forth because it is so beautiful, and it's certainly appropriate to read it at weddings. But we need to understand 1 Corinthians 13 in its context, which only causes the beauty of the passage to stand out in bold contrast to the dark and pagan world and troubled church in which it was written. The Roman Empire, of which Corinth was a part, was a brutal empire. The concept of agape love that we've been talking about was unknown to them. That would not have been considered a virtue by them at all, but totally a weakness. How is a person living by that standard ever going to make his way in the world? And it was brutal. And people did abuse one another in horrific ways. When you read about what the world was like in pagan Greek and Roman and Babylonian and Egyptian history, it is absolutely amazing and appalling. It's the kind of thing that you read across episodes and vignettes of different things, and you just are shocked by what you read. And it's in that context where much of that was just an accepted and standard way of living. And Paul writes to a church that has begun to develop and grow in that pagan context. And yet it is an infant church. These people were lifelong pagans who were new Christians, and they were mature in the ways of the world and very young in the ways of Christ. And it takes a long time to develop the kind of virtues that we're talking about. It takes a lot of abiding in Christ to ever begin to be able to bear the kind of fruit that we're talking about here in love. And so this church was known for all kinds of things. Their assemblies, when they got together like we did this morning, one of their chief things that was going on is they would come thinking about, how can I make myself look really good, and the people that I don't care much for and that I really wish weren't even there can really be made to feel shame. Some, they would bring their own stuff to the Lord's Supper, and some of them would really, have it in a big way. Others, perhaps slaves, would show up late, and everything had already been done, or people were just having some kind of a lavish feast, and they would be left with nothing. And people liked it that way because it maintained these sort of distinctions that they in the pagan world wanted to maintain. You are down there where you belong. I am up here where I belong. We like it that way, and we can use the Lord's Supper as a means to harden and establish these differences that exist between us. Much of what was done in pagan cultures was done for the very purpose of maintaining class distinctions. There were other kinds of problems. They were suing one another. It's really kind of crazy what was going on. Sexual issues taking place among them that were even kind of creepy to the Corinthians, which is saying a lot. So in the midst of all of this kind of strife and trouble, Paul writes these words, trying to draw out of that way of thinking an entirely new way of thinking and being. And so he writes, beginning in verse 1, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, see, they love that. They love speaking in tongues, and they would say, speaking in the tongue of an angel, what a beautiful and amazing thing this is. Look at what I can do. But Paul says, if I do that, but I do not have love, what? I am a noisy gong, a clanging cymbal. There's no attraction or charm to it at all. It's not doing anyone ultimately any good. You're not being of any value or use to the people in your life if you're doing these things simply to try to make yourself look good and not out of a desire to love and serve others. Verse 2. If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, This is the deep things of God. Here's the great scholar who's gifted by God with wisdom and insight into understanding these things. But if I do not have love, he says, that's really ultimately of no value. If I have this great faith, you know, some people simply have this great ability to trust God and to see things, amazing things happen when others are just ready to give up and abandon. If you have that great faith, but you don't have love, he says it's nothing. If I give away all that I have and deliver up my body to be burned, but I do it out of a desire for self-glorification rather than for the love and edification of others, I have nothing. I think it's interesting to tie this together with what Jesus said in John 15. Apart from me, you can do nothing. And Paul says you can do all these amazing, wonderful things that men clamor after and strive to do in church. And if you don't have love, it's nothing. Then it goes on in verse 4. Here is love. Here's what makes you something. Here's what makes you taste great to God and be a true blessing and benefit for people in your life. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for the prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. For as knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall be fully known, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide. But these three, but the greatest of these is love. I would really enjoy taking the time to go through and look at each of these different things, but we obviously don't have time to do that. But to think about what these kinds of qualities would have meant if put into practice in the church at Corinth. Again, if you were familiar with all of the ins and outs and the details of that troubled church and that pagan society, if a community of people actually began to live this way, well, that would change everything. It would be truly a beautiful place. And it's not a surprise to me that as people did begin to work this out, as they did begin to abide in Christ and have these virtues take root in them and blossom, and they begin to be good for the people in their lives, it's no wonder that Christianity began to flourish and grow like crazy throughout the world empire, that world empire. Because there was nothing in the world ever before like it. When we think today that we could do fine without Christianity, that we can go back to pagan ways, we have no idea even what we're talking about. People today who think that they want to take up paganism aren't really taking up paganism. They're taking up pretend paganism with 90% of retained Christian virtues that they don't even know are present, still enabling them to go along for at least a few generations without utterly collapsing into the brutality of the paganism that we know existed before the coming of Christ. We don't want to go back that way. We need Jesus, and without Him, we are without hope in this world. But with Him, we can have these qualities. We can have these virtues. We can live like this toward one another. And in the church and in our families in particular, that is where we need to be manifesting this fruit. Pleasing to God, beneficial to one another. Now, love like this flows from abiding in that true vine. And so first, what I want us to do is a little bit of an experiment as we wind this down. You've probably done this before, but people have suggested looking at 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 7, and substituting for the word love your own name, right? Your own name. So let's do that. Put your name there, verse 4 beginning, 1 Corinthians 13, everywhere love is mentioned. I'll use my name if I can bear it. Lawrence is patient and kind. Lawrence does not envy or boast. He is not arrogant or rude. He does not insist on his own way. He is not irritable or resentful. He does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but he rejoices with the truth. He bears all things. He believes all things. He hopes all things. He endures all things. There's two things you can do when you do that. The first is the road of hypocrisy. And I can say, yeah, exactly. That's Lawrence to a T, right? Janice might stand up and say, that's enough. We've got a liar in the pulpit this morning. Because she and Joshua have seen me irritable today. You know, I can't seem to get through a day without becoming easily provoked, irritable, losing my patience. So one of the things you can do is just try to pretend that describes you, but it really doesn't. Not as perfectly as it should. Now I will say this. It describes me partially. There's times where these virtues are in me. And I'll tell you, each time that I do manifest them, I can tell you where they came from. And it's not out of me. It's through a connection with someone else. The second path that you can go down with that is you can read that and say, you know, that's so not who I am that I just despair of even trying. There's no hope for me at all. And so we just give up. But there's a third way, and that is the way of worship and growth. Because what we do when we see that is ultimately realize how desperately we do need the one who is accurately described by these words. And we begin to praise and worship Him. And the more we do that, the more we become like Him. I want you to see that. Now, I want to read that one more time that way. And I want you to just let that sink into you. Verse 4, Jesus is patient and kind. Jesus does not envy or boast. He is not arrogant or rude. He does not insist on His own way. He's not irritable or resentful. He does not rejoice at wrongdoing. He rejoices with the truth. He bears all things. He believes all things. He hopes all things. He endures all things. We never come closer, I think, to a brief summation of the character and life of Jesus than in those words. And the more we come to see Jesus in those words and admire and worship Him there, the more likely we are to begin to bear that fruit in our life. I want you to think about the power of Jesus living that way and loving that way, the power that it has had and that it has unleashed in the world. We think so often that if I want to be good for the world, if I want to do something beneficial for the lives of people, then I need to have a lot of things in order to be able to bless and serve them with, don't I? But look at what Jesus has accomplished with this love and with this love alone. By the time that Jesus reached the end of His life journey, He had no money in His pocket because He had no pocket. He was stripped naked. He was denied human dignity. His reputation was in tatters, the object of scorn and ridicule, utterly naked and penniless. The only thing that Jesus had at that point were the nails that He held in His hands, the thorns that He had on His head, and the love that He had on His heart for unworthy sinners like you and me. And with that, He has reconciled the world to God. With that, He has been a blessing to all the nations of the earth. With that, He has created communities of people like we have gathered here this morning, and families where love is genuinely present We don't need a lot to be good for the people in our life, to be a blessing to others. We just need to love them. And the way that we're going to love them is by abiding in Jesus so that we can bear the fruit of His love. I want to close by giving you a three-step way to allow the love that is the love of Jesus to become the love through which you serve and love other people. This is the very practical part of all this. How can you be changed from someone who's not good for those who are in your life to someone who is a blessing to those in your life and someone that the Father looks upon with great joy and delight? Number one, read passages about Jesus loving difficult people. One that comes to my mind as I thought about this morning was John chapter 21, where Jesus restores Peter. Famously, after Peter had contradicted Jesus, boastfully spoke about his superiority to all the other disciples, swore that he would never deny Jesus, and then went and denied Jesus three times, swearing, cursing, and swearing that he even knew who Jesus was. And then after all of that, Jesus meets him in John 21 on the beach and simply says, "Peter, do you love me more than anyone else?" And Peter, humbled, said, "Lord, you know that I love you." He asks him again, "Peter, do you love me?" And again, "Peter, do you love me?" Three times, the same number of times that he had denied Jesus. And at the end of that conversation, Peter was restored. Peter was reconciled, and Peter was changed in a dramatic way so that he becomes the great apostle that we read about in the latter part of the New Testament. And so what you do is you read a passage like that where Jesus loves a difficult person. Now that's a difficult person. I've never had anybody treat me the way Peter treated Jesus. If you contradict me, argue with me all the time, deny me at my greatest point of need, after arrogantly arguing that you would never do that kind of thing, that you're better than all the rest of my friends, I don't know what my attitude towards you would be after that. Jesus loves Peter and He restores Peter. Jesus loves difficult people. And what I need to do as I think about that is I need to admire Him in doing this. I need to praise Him for doing this, really. I need to worship Him for doing this, esteeming Him highly for who He is. The second thing that I need to do about that is I need to tell someone about it. That's why I decided to tell you about it this morning. I worship Jesus for treating Peter this way, for loving an unlovely person like that, admired Him for doing so, and now I've told you the story about it. Maybe if you don't like to talk to people, you can write it down in a journal. But get out some way your expression of admiration for Jesus and for His love for people. Secondly, then pray, asking God to show you the love of Christ, so that you might see the love of Jesus for sinners, and that then you might see the love of Jesus for you as a sinner. And you continue in that prayer. You don't rush out of this. You pray, "Lord, show me Your love for sinners and for a sinner like me." And then you pray that God would show you the love that Jesus has for the people who are hard to love in your life. "Show me, Lord, how Jesus loves so-and-so." And you stay with it. This is what it means to labor in prayer. You stay with it until the prayer is answered. And then you meditate on this, imagining Jesus loving you in your worst moment. You imagine Jesus loving this other person in their worst moment. And then lastly, you pray and you meditate by imagining Jesus loving this other person through you at their worst moment. If we dwelt on that, the conflicts that we have in our families, in our churches, in our workplaces, in our neighborhoods, would be dramatically changed because we would be abiding in the vine the nurturing, nourishing vine of Jesus Christ and becoming a fruitful branch through Him. May God help us to do that. If you're not a Christian this morning, we again want to say that Jesus isn't, the holiness isn't the way to Jesus. In other words, the point is, don't get your life together so that you can present yourself blameless to Christ. You bring your broken life to Jesus and you begin to allow Him to work on you to make you blameless and holy. If you want to do that this morning, we encourage you to come, confess your faith in Him, be united with Him in baptism, and begin that growth process. If we can help you in any other way, let us know while we stand and while we sing.